Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
As you know, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, the fall holidays, just around the corner. So it seemed to me like it would be a good time to do some review on those holidays. And for some of you, the information will be new. But when I teach the holidays, ordinarily I've taught the holidays under the premise that I need to sell them, in a sense. Like I need to sell you on why the holidays matter and so forth. And what the significance is, the messianic significance, how we see the Messiah in the holidays and that sort of thing. That's kind of my racket. The problem with that approach to the holidays is that we never get around to actually talking about how to actually practically observe the holidays. So I'm going to make the assumption that you've all bought the ticket already. And you're just looking for some nuts and bolts on how to observe Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. That's what these 3 weeks are going to be about. Where do we find Rosh Hashanah? What is Rosh Hashanah about? First of all, we'll find it in the Bible in Leviticus 23. So I've got that open right now. Here's what it sounds like. It's a couple verses from Vayikra. It says, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, there shall be a rest day for you, a remembrance with shofar blasts, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, and you shall offer a fire offering to Hashem. That's it. That's pretty much all the information we get. There's another text where we pick up some more information about Rosh Hashanah, specifically what kinds of sacrifices to offer. We're not going to look at that tonight. But that's pretty much the main text on Rosh Hashanah. So we did actually learn some stuff there, but most of the information that we know about how to observe Rosh Hashanah is transmitted to us through the oral law, through Jewish tradition. Okay? So that's what we're going to be drawing on as we work through this material tonight. But we did learn, first of all, we learned when is Rosh Hashanah. When is Rosh Hashanah? Well, it said right here, it's on the first of the month. So right away, we have a problem with Rosh Hashanah. Because Rosh Hashanah lasts for 2 days, the way that we celebrate it. It's on the first and second day of the month. And here in the Bible, it says it's just on the first day. So who can explain? I know Aaron can explain because he wrote a brilliant article on it that's on the Beth Emmanuel website. But who else can explain, that's not Aaron, why Rosh Hashanah lasts for 2 days when it says 1 day in the Bible? Anyone want to take a go at that? Okay. Okay, and that would be the natural assumption. I'm not like trying to set you up and then trick you. It's not a trick question or something like that. But the natural assumption is that, well, there's a lot of holidays that we double because of uncertainty over the calendar and so forth. There's a lot of different holidays that get that treatment. Here in the diaspora, we double these holidays because of uncertainty back in the days when the communication wasn't all that, and it took a long time to find out when the calendar would change. And so, as a result, outside of the land of Israel, the first day of Passover, the last day of Passover, the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, the first day of Sukkot, and the eighth day after Sukkot, all of these holidays are doubled in the diaspora. And Rosh Hashanah as well. Okay? But in the land of Israel, they're not doubled. Why? They're not doubled in the land of Israel because you had the Sanhedrin there to determine the moon. You could look at the moon and tell you what the date was right there in the land of Israel. So you didn't need that extra safety margin, okay? Not at all. However, Rosh Hashanah is doubled in the land of Israel. Even back in the days of the apostles, Rosh Hashanah was doubled in the land of Israel. So, another guess. Because what I'm saying is, it's not exactly the same reason.
Was it a cleanliness thing?
Nope.
For Passover?
No, it's not. Nope, it's, it has nothing to do with...
Second chance?
Nothing to do with ritual purity or second chances or anything like that. It's much simpler. And the answer is actually, it could be deduced from the text, where it says, in the seventh month, on the first of the month. Here, how do you know it's the first of the month? No. Through the through the observation of the moon. All right. There's actually 2 days where that moon could be observed, where you could see the moon. Right? There's 2 potential days. This is why the Jewish calendar needs to be, because of the lunar cycle, the Jewish calendar needs to be, needed to be determined by observation. So there is, back in the day of the Sanhedrin, there were actually 2 potential days at the end of the month where you didn't know if the new moon had been sighted or not, and either one of them could potentially be Rosh Hashanah. So because either one of them could potentially be Rosh Hashanah, it was necessary to treat both as if they are Rosh Hashanah because of the uncertainty in sighting. By the time you figured it out, you'd already be in Rosh Hashanah. So that's why, even in the land of Israel. What?
So is the first of every month treated the same way?
That's a different, it's similar. There's a different issue there where sometimes we do have 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, depending on how the moon falls. Anyway, that's a different discussion. But if you that was the short version of the story. The long version, the complete explanation, you can find on the Beth Emanuel website under the article titled, Are Two Heads Better Than One? Yes, it's good. So we refer to Rosh Hashanah then as one long day because it's actually 1 day. It counts as 1 day that lasts for 2 days. Yes. It begins this year, the first day of Tishrei, begins this year on September 20th, which is a Wednesday. Wednesday, September 20th at sunset. So then Thursday and Friday are Rosh Hashanah 1 and Rosh Hashanah 2, and then Rosh Hashanah concludes at Erev Shabbat as the Sabbath is coming in Friday night on September 22nd. That's Rosh Hashanah this year. So it's a 2-day deal. Okay, that's when it is. It's coming really quickly. What is Rosh Hashanah? All right, Rosh Hashanah, obviously it's a holiday in the Bible. And we learned from what we saw here in the Bible that it's a special Sabbath day. It's a day of rest for you. It's a remembrance with shofar blasts, which is a whole another conversation as well. It's a holy convocation. It's all of these things as a day for bringing sacrifice in the temple. You shall bring a fire offering to Hashem in the temple. But why? Why? I mean, maybe this should be, instead of what is Rosh Hashanah, we should say, why is Rosh Hashanah? Why is this a holiday? And Jewish tradition answers that one reason that this is a holiday, maybe the main reason that this is a holiday, that Rosh Hashanah is a holy day, is that it is the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve. So as the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve, that makes it the new year for human beings. Just like the Jewish calendar brings us a new year for trees and a new year for kings and a new year for reckoning produce. It brings us a new year for human beings. So when we come to Rosh Hashanah this year, according to the traditional numbering of the years, we're at year 5,778 for human beings this year. Okay, as a new year for human beings, it comes with a reckoning. Just like at the end of the year, at the end of the civil year, the IRS is ready for your taxes, and it's time for a reckoning of how much you made and how what your deductions are and that sort of thing. Likewise, there's a reckoning that comes with Rosh Hashanah, according to the tradition. Then it's a day of judgment when the heavenly court opens up the book of deeds and scrutinizes our deeds over the past year and then decides whether our names should get inscribed in the book of life or the book of death for the coming year. And if your name gets inscribed in the book of life for the coming year, then you get another year. It's fabulous. And if your name gets inscribed in the book of death for the coming year, well, then 5778 is, you don't make it to 5779. That's the idea, the basic idea behind what's going on at Rosh Hashanah. So it's a day of judgment. It's the head of the Jewish year. It's the anniversary of the day that God created Adam and Eve. And we herald it with trumpets because it's also the day that God became king of humanity, since it's the day he made human beings. And that's how we herald a king, with trumpets. So we blow trumpets. And we learned here that it's a holiday. The Hebrew term is a Yom Tov, which just means holiday. A holiday, a good day. And not just a holiday, but a day of sacred assembly. The Art Scroll says a holy convocation. A holy convocation. But some of your Bibles might say sacred assembly. The Hebrew says Mikra Kodesh, which you could also read as a holy reading, which is why we have a Torah reading for each of these. There's a special Torah reading on each of these holy days. So we have a holy reading. That's why we congregate. That's why we assemble, is to hear the scriptures being read. And so we have prayer services whenever there's a Mikra Kodesh. We have prayer services. And we have Torah readings. So the special Torah reading for Rosh Hashanah is on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. It's Genesis chapter 21, where it says that Hashem remembered Sarah. Why do we choose this? Because, well, this incident where Hashem remembered Sarah and the birth of Isaac is associated with Rosh Hashanah, but also because we think of Rosh Hashanah as the day of remembrance, when Hashem is remembering our deeds over the previous year. He's looking through the book of deeds, and he's remembering how we behaved over the previous year. And for this reason, as we come into Rosh Hashanah, we're coming up to these high holidays, we're repenting. We're trying to make amends for some of what's written in that book. That's what the whole repentance drive of the month of Elul is about, a repentance drive. It's like a fundraiser, for yourself. But instead of raising money, you're raising mitzvot. Get yourself out of debt. that's the idea. So we have prayer services, as I mentioned. The prayer services correspond to the sacrifices. As it said in here, you shall offer a fire offering to Hashem. Well, we don't have a temple today, so we can't keep that part of observing Rosh Hashanah. We can't offer a sacrifice, but we can still offer prayer services. The prayer services are substitutes for the sacrifices. I said it's a Mikra Kodesh, so we have Torah readings of Genesis 21. The second day, we read Genesis chapter 22. The reason that we read Genesis 22 on the second day of Rosh Hashanah is because that's the one that comes after the chapter that we read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And there's associations then with Genesis 22, the story of Genesis 22, the story of Isaac's ram. And Isaac's ram, what does a ram have? Horns. And do you know why a ram has horns? A ram has horns like shofarot, right? So we make that the association with the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is associated with the sacrifice of Isaac's ram. And the sacrifice of Isaac's ram reminds us of the principle of substitution, that Hashem accepts a substitute on his altar. It's one of the themes of the high holidays. And so one of the prayer themes of Rosh Hashanah is we say to God, we say, okay, I know I don't have any worthy deeds. I know that I have nothing but sins written in your book. But I hope that you will remember Abraham and Isaac, who did this amazing act of obedience, of sacrificing of Isaac's own life, that he laid down his life for, you know, just out of your commandment and for the sake of the people. And I ask that you would lend me some of their merit. That's one of the ideas of Rosh Hashanah, is invoking the merit of the sacrificed son, which to us as Messianic people should start to trigger associations with our faith in the merit and virtue of Yeshua, which we invoke on the high holidays. Because I know, it's like we say, I have no worthy deeds before you, right? Okay, so it also said, now the way the art scroll posed this, it said, you shall not do any laborious work. So if, as an English reader, what I read when it says, you shall not do any laborious work on these 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, what I would understand that to mean is, it's okay as long as I don't break a sweat. Yeah? Because that's what laborious means. Like, laborious, like, it makes stuff that makes you tired, you know, is physically exhausted. But, you know, otherwise, you know, if it's all right. I could sit and type or do some needlecraft. Nothing laborious about that. That's a hobby, right? You know? So that's a terrible translation, in other words. It's not what it means. Laborious work is a terrible translation. What it's referring to is creative acts of work, just like on Sabbath. So basically, the types of work that are prohibited on Shabbat are also prohibited on Rosh Hashanah. So Rosh Hashanah is a type of a Sabbath. And that's how it works for each of these Yomim Tovim, these holy days. So we're learning how to observe Rosh Hashanah. What did we learn so far? Number one, it's a holy day. You got to treat it as a holy day. It's a holy day. It's different. It's not the same as other days. You don't treat it as the way you treat other days. If you do, you're not acknowledging that it's a holy day. Number two, there's a sacred assembly. That means you have to. There's prayer services. There's Torah readings. You've got to come and hear the Torah. You've got to come and pray in the prayer services. Or, you know, if you can't come, then that's no problem. You probably have a siddur, and you can read the Torah yourself. But what you can't do on your own is hear the shofar. And this is the next obligation of how to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. You have to hear the shofar. Because what did it say? It said, it is a remembrance with shofar blasts. So, from this, the sages derive, there is a mitzvah, an obligation, to hear the shofar sounded on Rosh Hashanah. On which day, though? And the answer is both days of Rosh Hashanah, because both are Rosh Hashanah. So, on both days of Rosh Hashanah, there's this obligation to hear the shofar. Unless the first day of Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbat, in which case, we don't blow the shofar on Shabbat, so then you just hear it on the second day. But, okay, because we... Never mind why. That's a conversation about Sabbath, which we can talk about some other time. Okay, so next thing, how to observe Rosh Hashanah. And this is the good part. Not that that stuff wasn't good. That's all good. But this is the fun part. Festive meals. To make a Yom Tov, to make a holiday, to make the day special, to make it something, you know, and in remembrance of the sacrifices and that are to be brought. And we learn this in the Torah. It talks about how, you know, on these holidays you should eat what makes your heart glad and so forth. You should have special meals where you invite the Levite and the widow and the orphan. And so that's what these... So you have holiday meals. My point is you have holiday meals, festival meals. On Rosh Hashanah, there's an obligation of four across the 2 days, which isn't so bad when you consider there's three on Shabbat, right? There's Erev Shabbat, there's Kiddush Rabbah, Sabbath after the prayers, Sabbath morning or afternoon after the prayers, and then there's the third meal on Shabbat. So that you get three on Shabbat. On Rosh Hashanah, you fulfill the obligation of the festive meals just by having a festive meal on Erev Rosh Hashanah, and then a festive meal sometime during the day on the first day. And then that night, as the second day begins, a festive meal, and then another festive meal sometime in the day, the next day. What makes a festive meal a festive meal? Well, okay, I'm glad you asked that. Here's what makes a festive meal a festive meal. First of all, Kiddush. Kiddush is the sanctification of the day, that you're actually making this declaration of the holiness of the day, and you do this with a cup of juice or a cup of wine, and there's a prescribed text. Now, lucky for you, I brought Kiddush for everyone. So everyone can make Kiddush for Rosh Hashanah. This is just good for the evening, for Erev Rosh Hashanah. The Kiddush for the day is really easy. You just basically, it's sufficient pretty much to just say the regular blessing for wine almost. But this is for Erev Rosh Hashanah. Just take this and pass it around. And you'll notice that we've divided the text into an appropriate text for Messianic Gentiles who are observing Rosh Hashanah and Messianic Jews who are observing Rosh Hashanah. The language is a little different. The obligations are a little different. So the language is a little different. But
so,
this...
Daniel, I had a question.
Yeah.
So just about since you said two meals, right? Well,
four meals.
Well, right. But the festive meals at night.
Yeah.
So you're not allowed to prepare any of the food on the first day.
Well, no, that's not quite correct. The laws of preparing holiday food on the holiday are much looser than on Shabbat. The laws of preparing, you can't prepare food on Shabbat, okay? But you can prepare food on these holidays. It's a little looser. The rules are, I'm not an authority on the rules, but the rules generally, I mean, this is the basic idea is you can prepare food that you're going to use that day. Okay, but you can't prepare food for like the next day. That's my understanding. You don't have to spend a fortune. I mean, it's nice. Rosh Hashanah meals should be, I think they should be like some of the nicest meals of the year. I think the Rosh Hashanah meal, you know, should rival the Pesach Seder in scope of deliciousness and fabulousness. But it doesn't have to. Here's, we were talking about what you need to make a festive meal. You need to say Kiddush, all right? You need to have some challah, just like on Shabbat. But on Rosh Hashanah, we have special round challah. Why is the challah round on Rosh Hashanah? Because it's turban-shaped to remind us that Rosh Hashanah is the festival of the king. And we use this round challah then all the way through to the end of Sukkot. Because it looks like a king's turban. Or, another explanation, it's round to remind us that Hashem is the king of the earth. And what is the earth? Round. Yeah. All right. There might be other reasons, too. Those are the ones I've heard. Normally on Shabbat, we take some challah. When we make Kiddush on Erev Shabbat, we take some challah and we sprinkle some salt on it, or we dip the piece in some salt, right? We don't do that on Rosh Hashanah. In fact, the whole challah and salt thing is suspended through the high holidays and Sukkot, and it's replaced, the salt is replaced with honey. Why? Because we're asking God to give us a sweet new year, and this is a little sign to remind us that we're praying for God to give us a sweet new year, and we dip the challah in the honey or drizzle some honey onto the challah. And that's the association that we make. All right. So then you should also have with your holiday meal, to make a holiday meal a holiday meal, you should also have maybe, you know, something else to eat, like a fish or a chicken. Or if you're a vegetarian, maybe something that vegetarians eat. Whatever that would be. Right. Right. Okay. One more thing about these holiday meals. And this is the fun part about Rosh Hashanah, Erev Rosh Hashanah, is that just like when we dip that, we drizzle the honey on the challah because we want God to give us a sweet new year, that gives me that gave us a lot of ideas about other things we could eat to remind us to petition God for this, that, and the other thing. And so I have this sheet that I'm going to pass around with all the other things to eat on Erev Rosh Hashanah. You don't actually have to eat all of these. But it's ideal to, of course, to have these represented in some form or another at your Rosh Hashanah meal. Now, these are various foods that we eat and then ask God, like for example, the apples and the honey, those are absolutely critical to the operation. You have to at least have apples and honey. You dip the apple in the honey and you say, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that you renew for us a good and sweet year. Okay. That's absolutely mission critical to accomplishing Rosh Hashanah. An apple and some honey. Now, I know what you're thinking. This sounds like, what is this? Magic or something like this? You know, what kind of religion uses symbolic foods to represent things, right? Okay. Obviously, the answer being ours. For example, now, if you look down this list, what you can like have some carrots. And what happens is then you say, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that our merits increase. And you can hear the relationship between carrots and merits. Right? In English, you can even hear the relationship between carrots and merits. They rhyme. So that's obviously what the intention is. And that's kind of how this works. But in Aramaic and Hebrew, there's all these puns based on associations with these different foods that you're eating. So the whole ritual is a little bit silly. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be kind of funny, and it's supposed to be fun. But the point is that it's reminding you that this is Rosh Hashanah. This is the beginning of a new year. It's a whole new year that's starting. We should be asking God. We should be petitioning God to give us a good new year, that our merits should increase, that our enemies should be beat, you know, that our enemies should be consumed. And so you can see, you get the whole list here. Now, it's ideal to have a sheep's head, of course, because the sheep's head will remind us of the sacrifice of Isaac's ram. But if you can't get a sheep's head, a fish head will do. All right. Well, yeah, of course you got to eat it. And so you eat the fish head, and you can say this prayer. May it be your will that we become fruitful and multiply like fish. That's one for, oh, that's just for fish. But when you eat the head, you say that we be as the head and not the tail, which it says in the Torah, that we should be the head and not the tail. It's actually in our Parsha this week, isn't it? That's here in Kitavo that it says that. Huh. All right, so this whole thing with all these symbolic foods is just for the first night of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, except the apples and honey, I think you can do that at all the meals. Any questions on that? That's Erev Rosh Hashanah, the first night. Yeah. On the second night of Rosh Hashanah, there's also something special, and that is that you should have a fruit that you haven't had that's come into season yet. So like, for example, if you haven't had a pomegranate this year, you might want to save the pomegranate for then. Or like a star fruit. My kids always liked it to be a star fruit. You know, it's like, oh, we haven't had a star fruit yet this year. Why do you save this experience of having a, I think it's so that just to enable you to say the Shehecheyanu blessing, who has preserved us in life and sustained us and brought us to this moment, to this season when we can eat star fruits or something like that. That's the festive meals. The next thing I had on the list, I already mentioned, I already talked about, is hearing the sounding of the shofar. But it's not going to be sufficient just for you to hear one shofar toot. You need to hear the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. We blow the shofar all the time. And this is Messianic Judaism. I mean, you can blow the shofar, you know, for this, that, and the other thing. I went to some congregation a couple weeks ago, and the rabbi's trying to get the people to get back in the room from having coffee and donuts. What's he do? Blow the shofar, right? You know, so it can't be just any shofar blast. Instead, there's a specific sound of the shofar, a specific sequence of the blast that make it Rosh Hashanah. And that's why you have the person who's calling off the sequence of the blast during the service. And we have to get through a specific number of the blasts to make it the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. And the way that this number and so forth is derived is all beyond me. But you need to hear these blasts clearly and distinctly, and that's fulfilling the obligation to hear the shofar at Rosh Hashanah. All right, then, here's the next thing. And this is the last thing, actually. The obligation to throw something in the water. Preferably on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Preferably breadcrumbs. Or Cheerios. We use rocks at Beth Emmanuel because of certain mystical Kabbalistic reasons that I can't really get into right now. Yeah. In the river, preferably the river. You want to use a river because the thing that you're throwing into the water is representing your sins committed over the previous year. And you're throwing these in the water, and you want the water to carry these sins away from you. And there's a prayer, actually it's a text that gets cited at the time of this ceremony. This ceremony is called Tashlik, which means you shall cast. And that is the same thing that we find in this text in Micah chapter 7. So here the whole ritual is actually based on this beautiful text. Because remember, at Rosh Hashanah, the books are being opened, the books of deeds, and our sins are being scrutinized by the heavenly court. Yikes, right? So what we want to do, when we go down to the water, we renounce those sins, and we physically show that we're renouncing those sins by doing this casting into the water. And here's the text that goes with that. It's Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast." And that's the Hebrew word tashlik right there where it says "you will cast." "Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And when this text, casting the sins into the depths of the sea, this imagery means that they should be remembered no more, that these sins should be forgiven and remembered no more, erased, as it were, from the book of deeds, so that when the final judgment comes 10 days later on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it's time to actually make the final judgment, those sins are no longer there to testify against us. Which is very much in keeping with our messianic faith, which is very concerned with the forgiveness of sins, atonement for sins, and finding atonement and forgiveness for sins in the under the shelter and the shadow of the atoning work of Yeshua of Nazareth. Moreover, there's a Talmudic teaching that goes with this text, where it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? the Talmud says, whose sins does he pass over? He passes over the sins of those who pass over the sins of others. So this corresponds to our master's teaching. Forgive us our debts as we also have pardoned our debtors, right? And then he warns us and he says, if you do not pardon men when they sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven pardon you. And so that's one of the main themes of Rosh Hashanah, is reconciling accounts with our fellow man, coming to terms with our fellow man. Because the idea is that when we come to the Day of Atonement, which is a day of atonement, not a day of judgment, it's a day of God's atoning work for his people. But the Day of Atonement can only really atone for sins between you and God. It can't atone for sins between you and your fellow man. You need to do that. That's Tashlich. And so Tashlich gets right to the heart of Rosh Hashanah, right to the themes of Rosh Hashanah, this idea of coming to stand before God and getting our stuff straightened out. Rosh Hashanah is an attempt to remind us that we have business to do with Hashem and with others, right? Okay, a couple more notes on Rosh Hashanah. Oh, yeah, specific time for doing Tashlich. Best time for doing Tashlich is on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, unless the first day of Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbat, in which case the best time for doing Tashlich is on the second day of Rosh Hashanah. So it really can be done any time after morning prayers, but ordinarily we go after Mincha on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Okay? You don't have to do it as a congregation. You don't have to do it with everybody else. It can be all by yourself. It's a really sweet time to just spend some time with God, pouring out your heart and making resolutions. You know, like it's a new year, right? What do you do on New Year's? You make resolutions. Every time you throw a rock in a sin, you're making a resolution. Not going to do that again. Right? That's how that works. Okay. As we're coming up to Rosh Hashanah, like we are right now, we're in the days of Elul, we're coming up on the holy day, we can say to one another, you greet one another with these words, you say, may you be inscribed for a sweet new year. That's a nice greeting to give to one another as we're coming up on the holy day of Rosh Hashanah. Because we want everyone that we meet, you know, you want them to be inscribed in the book of life. That's understood. May you be inscribed in the book of life for a sweet new year. So may God keep you alive for another year. And not only that, but may it be a good year. That's a nice greeting. Yeah. We get to the first night of Rosh Hashanah. We say, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. Because for a sweet new year. Because now you've already been inscribed. We're hoping that you've already been inscribed now that Rosh Hashanah is here. You've already been written down in the Book of Life. Now we're just waiting for that to be sealed on Yom Kippur. And so we want to say, may you be inscribed and sealed. And then this is the first night of Rosh Hashanah. And then after the first night of Rosh Hashanah that you've already been inscribed, then you say, may you finish with a good inscription. And these are different forms of the greetings.
You really won't know if you make it, though.
You know. You don't, do you? That's the thing about the holiday. It's supposed to remind us to be ready for our own personal Yom Kippur, our own personal high holiday, that you don't get 30 days of warning for. Yeah. So the spiritual quality of the festival, I thought I would just, you know, mention regarding the spiritual, because each of the festivals, it's almost like they have a different flavor, you know? Like a different, there's this different feeling in the air for each of the festivals, a different emotional atmosphere. So I picture, this is how I picture Rosh Hashanah. I picture Rosh Hashanah as a solemn day of grandeur. Like you're in the palace of the king. Okay, so you're in the palace of the king. So it's not a day of weeping. It's not a day of sorrow like a fast day. It's not dust and ashes. Instead, you're in the palace of the king. But it's a very formal and austere day in the sense of you're in the presence of royalty today. And so I see Rosh Hashanah and the fanfare of Rosh Hashanah as, you know, this beginning of the days of awe when we're coming into the presence of God in a way that we don't any other time through the rest of the year. And the way that Judaism conveys this is with this idea that when the trumpet of Rosh Hashanah sounds, God opens up the gates of heaven to receive prayer, specifically prayers of repentance. And the gates of heaven are left standing open then until the last trumpet at the end of Yom Kippur. So those gates are open for 10 days. And those 10 days are called the awesome days or the fearful days. Because in these 10 days, of course, we're working our way towards that day of the sealing of the books, when the books will be closed and the judgment will be rendered. But Rosh Hashanah, like I said, is not a day, it's not like a fast day, and it's not even like Yom Kippur. It's not a day for standing there striking your chest, you know? Instead, Rosh Hashanah should be a joyous holiday. There's actually a text in Ezra where Ezra says the people start, he's reading the Torah to the people, and they're hearing the Torah and they're realizing that they've committed all these sins that are forbidden in the Torah, and the people start to weep. And Ezra says, he sends them away, he says, "Quit weeping. This is Rosh Hashanah. You're not supposed to be sad. This is a day for rejoicing. You should go and have, you know, make some food and have something to eat. You know, go have your festival meal, your Yom Tov meal, because it's Rosh Hashanah." So, although we're looking at austere, solemn grandeur, nevertheless, Rosh Hashanah is a happy day. It's a day of joy. It's like so amazing that you get to be in the palace of the king. That's Rosh Hashanah. Nevertheless, we come into the palace of the king with a sense of introspection and a spirit of teshuva, of repentance, because we're preparing for this judgment. And if you can do all of that for 2 days, you've observed Rosh Hashanah. It's fabulous. That'd be fabulous. Even if you can't do all of that, you say, "I can't do all of that." Well, if you do as much as you can, and that should be good too. I'm pretty sure. And that's how to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Any questions? Yes?
Can you give the literal translation of Rosh and then Hashanah?
Yes. Rosh means head. All right? Like my head. Yeah. Shana is year. Like the 12-month year. So Rosh Hashanah is head of the year. So that's the literal translation. Idiomatically, we just say New Year. And Rosh Hashanah is actually not the name used in the Bible. It's more of a functional name. Yes?
If I remember correctly, we just wear our regular Shabbat dress.
Yes. Yeah. That could well be. That could well be that that's or, Yom Kippur might be spilling over into. Yes, the cantor for sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that the cantor and the guy blowing the shofar both wear a kittel on Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. A kittel is like a lab coat. It's like a white lab coat. Yeah, you're a veterinarian. Very holy. Yeah. A kittel is a man's garment. So I don't think there are kittels for women. Well, okay. Burial garments are all another question. But we have, believe me, we have garments. Yeah. For the round challah?
Yeah.
I don't have a challah recipe. Here's how I always get my challah. My wife sometimes makes challah, but ordinarily, we live just a couple blocks from a kosher bakery. And so I get my challah at the bakery. That's my recipe.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Plan on joining us for the holidays this year and spend Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot with your brothers and sisters in Hudson. We would love to have you visit and increase our joy during the holy days.